Well, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 15. We had 1 week here kind of between the last series that we were doing on the Christian household and our Thanksgiving service and then into the Advent series. And so I chose to do something that fits with Thanksgiving, that kind of leads us into Thanksgiving, and that is the Song of Moses. So next week, we're going to have all of the elders kind of helping us out, sharing together from Psalm 139. And so we'll be looking at the attributes of God and our response to that as we think about Thanksgiving. But this week, we're going to look at Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses, which is a song of thanksgiving, but it's particularly a song of thanksgiving for the deliverance that God had performed for his people in the Exodus, in coming out of Egypt. So Exodus chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. Now, before we get into that, I want to give you a little bit of background just to kind of catch us up to this point. So if you were to skim through the book of Exodus and look at the first 13 chapters of it, here's the basics of what you would find. Joseph had ended up down in Egypt, and so his family has ended up in Egypt as well. And now we pick it up in Exodus 1, 400 years later, basically, they have multiplied. There's at least 2 million of the Israelites living in Egypt. But Pharaoh has enslaved and oppressed them. And God calls a man named Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And God gives Moses and his brother Aaron signs to perform that will validate that message so that Pharaoh is not able to mistake that this is coming from God. Now, at first, Pharaoh refuses. And so God oversees this entire thing, but it turns ugly for the Israelites for a while. Things get worse for them rather than getting better. But God sends 10 plagues, these kind of bad events that happen on the land of Egypt. And there's a variety of, I'm not going to go through all of them. But as they roll out, Pharaoh continues to refuse to let God's people go. And the 10th and final plague God says he's going to send is the death of the firstborn son. At the same time, he gives this warning to his people, anybody that believes what God has said about this 10th and final plague should do what God says. They should obey. And so the warning God gives, he tells the Israelites that what they need to do is sacrifice a lamb for every household and to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of that house so that when God comes in judgment on the land of Egypt and he sees the blood on the doorpost of that house, he will pass over that house. And so God will pass over because the lamb has already died in the place of the firstborn. And so that's where we get the event known as Passover, because God passes over as he comes in judgment on the land. When you get then to chapter 14, and if you turned to chapter 15, you can just kind of flip back and look at 14 and see what's there. After the Passover event, Pharaoh finally tells the Israelites to go, and they leave Egypt, and they make it as far as the shore of the sea before Pharaoh changes his mind and leads his army out after them. And so now they are trapped at the sea because they're on the shore, they have the sea in front of them, they have Pharaoh's army behind them, and what are they going to do? And so they cry out to the Lord. And Moses told the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And then the angel of the Lord moved between the people of Israel and the Egyptian army. And so this cloud blocked the way of the Egyptian army so that they could not get at the Israelites. Then the Lord blew a mighty wind on the sea and split the waters into two parts, kind of walls of water, dried the ground in between, so that the Israelites could walk across on dry ground. And they do that. When they get across the sea and to the other side, they turn around and look to see what happens. And that's what we find when we're at Exodus chapter 14, Let me read it for you. Exodus 14, and we're going to start in verse 26. So Exodus 14, look at verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then in the last two verses, get the summary of what has happened. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So that's the background, and what we have next when we come to chapter 15 is the response of Israel. It's a response that is led by Moses, and it's a song. It's a song that is sung by Moses and the people of Israel, celebrating what God had just done for them, giving thanks to him for this deliverance. So let's go ahead and just kind of dig in there and look at Exodus 15 and the first three verses. And we're just going to walk our way through this song to see what's there and what we learn from it. Verses 1 through 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." All right, so let's just kind of look at what's there in those verses. First of all, note that they are singing to the Lord. So when we come together to sing, do we sing to the Lord? Sometimes we just sing, and we're not even really thinking about what we're singing. At least that happens if you're like me. But here we see that they are singing to the Lord. Their worship is directed to him. And that should be the case for us too. When we sing, we should be consciously singing to the Lord. Now, does that mean that it's not of any benefit to the people around us, or that it's not also being sung for the people around us? No, it's both. It's a both and. We see that clearly when we get to the New Testament. Let me just share a couple of things with you. First of all, Ephesians chapter 5, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're addressing each other with those songs, but then note what it says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's both and. We are addressing one another, but we are singing to the Lord. And it's a song of thanksgiving. So when we come together to worship, that's one of the primary things we're doing is giving thanks to God, just like we saw in Exodus 15. Here's another passage, Colossians 3, "And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So you see the both and there. It's for each other and it is directed to God and it flows out of thankfulness. Well, another thing that we see in Exodus 15 is that the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So the triumph is glorious. It brings God glory when his enemies are destroyed. And they're thrown into the sea. That's symbolic of judgment. We've seen that a number of different places that we've looked. You might remember that from when we went through our Revelation series. Things cast into the sea. That is a sign of judgment. And so sometimes we see, you know, the mountain is going to be cast into the sea. Jonah is cast into the sea. When Jesus takes the demons out of the man and puts them into the pigs run into the sea. So being cast or tossed into the sea is a sign of judgment. And that's what's happening here with the Egyptians. Things that get thrown into the sea are things that have set themselves against the Lord. Now, what is our attitude toward the God who judges? Sometimes when we think about God, we just want to think about how God is loving and merciful and gracious. And He is, all of those things. And all of those things are core parts of his being. It's very important that we don't lose those things. But God is also a God of judgment. And when He judges, it brings Him glory. It's an honorable thing. And His people should celebrate it. That doesn't mean we take delight in the destruction of people in and of themselves, but we do take delight in God showing Himself to be glorious and victorious. His triumph is glorious. It says here that He has become my salvation. He has become my salvation. The word there for salvation is the word Yeshua. It's the same word that we get the name Joshua from. And that same name in the New Testament is Jesus. It means salvation or deliverer. So He has become my Jesus, my salvation, my deliverer. He's the one who delivers. Let me just take us to the New Testament for a minute to think about what we've seen in those verses. This is Luke 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read this, and as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. We're talking about Jesus here. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So notice here a couple of things. First of all, Moses is present for this. Well, Moses is the one who's leading the song in Exodus 15. It's the song of Moses. But here at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses is present. And what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about His departure, which He was about to accomplish. Those are two words we don't necessarily put together real often. The reason for that is the word departure is actually, it's the word Exodus. They're talking about His Exodus, which He was about to accomplish. So when Jesus leaves, it's not just a departure, it's an exodus. He's bringing His people out through what He does. So He's going to accomplish something, just like God accomplished in Exodus 14, bringing His people out of Egypt through these miraculous things that happened. Jesus is going to accomplish the ultimate removal of His people from slavery. He's going to redeem His people. How is He going to do that? Well, He's going to defeat the enemies at the cross. Satan, sin, and death will be defeated in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so it's His exodus, because this is how He accomplishes the setting free, the redeeming of His people. And so that's why Moses is present talking about Jesus' exodus that He's going to accomplish. Continuing on then in Exodus 15, let's look at verses 4 through 10 as we continue the song. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So in these verses, the judgment in the sea is detailed a little bit more. And we have chariots and horses that are sunk in the sea. while chariots and horses are a sign of military strength. How many chariots and horses did Israel have on their way out of Egypt? They're not going out with chariots and horses. That's the Egyptian army, and it's a sign of their strength, their power. Israel, militarily, would be no match for Egypt. They have the horses and the chariots and all that stuff, and Israel doesn't. There would be no contest here. And yet, we're told in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God's people have something much greater than horses and chariots. We live in a nation that, at least for a long time, has had a very strong military, and that gives us a sense of security. And yet, we recognize God's will transcends all human power. Here, the Israelites trust in the name of the Lord. He takes them across the Red Sea, and he miraculously defeats the greatest military power available, all the horses and the chariots. And language is that he shatters, he overthrows, he consumes. It's an overwhelming victory. And I like what it says in verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. That's God's breath. But in the Old Testament, breath and wind and spirit, it's all the same word. So this is God's spirit that is doing what is being done to the waters. The spirit of life that brought life out of the waters at creation is also here the spirit of death for the Egyptians. But at the same time, it's the spirit of creation and life because it's bringing a new nation out of Egypt. It's bringing this new nation of Israel. It's creating life for the Israelites. And then verses 9 and 10, the enemy sets himself against God, but God merely blows on them and he defeats them. It is no effort at all for God to defeat his enemies. I'm going to have you turn a couple of places with me this morning. So just kind of mark your place in Exodus 15, because we're coming back there to continue the song. But for now, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This is one of those passages that sometimes we turn to when we want to kind of wrestle with the idea of God's sovereignty and how that interfaces with human responsibility and things like that, because God says some things here that are pretty clear about his sovereign will and how it is carried out in creation. But Romans 9, let's start right in the middle of verse 14 and pick it up there. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let me just pause there for a minute. Pharaoh becomes an object lesson of God's sovereign judgment and mercy. That doesn't relieve Pharaoh of responsibility. The Exodus narrative, when you read the story, it goes back and forth between saying Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says both. And the point is, God isn't overriding Pharaoh's will. He's sovereignly ordaining and using Pharaoh's will for his own purposes, for his own glory, but Pharaoh's doing exactly what he wants to do. But God says, this is why I raised you up, was for this very purpose. Verse 19, you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so what I want you to see in relation to the song of Moses in Exodus 15 is this: the severity of the dramatic judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians has the effect of highlighting the great mercy of God toward Israel. If we see it rightly, that's what we should see: God's severe judgment on his enemies highlights the great mercy that he shows to his people. Judgment and mercy are two sides of the same coin. And so as we praise God in thanksgiving, we should be conscious of his mercy that he has shown to us. Well, let's go back just for a minute to Exodus 15 and look at these next two verses, verses 11 and 12. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. So there we see that God is unique. He is holy. He is unlike the gods of the Egyptians, or any other gods for that matter. God defeated those gods. You can go through the 10 plagues and see how they are particularly targeted at gods of Egypt. But God defeated them all. He's unlike any other gods. He's unique. He's holy. I'm going to have you turn. So again, hold your place in Exodus 15, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. You might remember this from our series in Revelation, but chapters 4 and 5 have to do with the throne room of God. Chapter 4 is giving us a description of the setting of the throne room. Chapter 5 is where more of the action happens, so to speak. But chapter 4 is the description. And look with me there, starting at verse 8, at the description that we have. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So let me just point out a couple of things there. First of all, the attribute of God that is being celebrated, that is most central there, is the holiness of God. It's repeated three times. The only attribute in Scripture that's ever repeated three times like that, "Holy, holy, holy," is the Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God is cause for worship and thanksgiving. It's also celebrated in Exodus 15 in the Song of Moses. Who is like you among the gods? God is unique. He's holy. But note that the creatures also give, along with glory and honor, and you see this in verse 9, they give thanks to him for creation. So giving thanks goes right along with praising God for who he is, for his holiness. And at each turn, we're seeing that the worship of God's people flows out of a heart of thankfulness. All right, then come back to Exodus 15 with me and look at verse 13. Exodus 15, verse 13. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." So when it says steadfast love there, that's chesed. It's an important word in the Old Testament. It's a description of God's covenant love, his faithfulness, his steadfast love that never ends, that is, it is a determined and persistent, faithful kind of love. And it says that they've been redeemed, they've been bought back, and that God is guiding them to his holy abode. What is his holy abode? Where is God's presence? Where is his home? Well, in Scripture, we have things like the tabernacle and the temple. Sometimes the land that God gives to his people is referred to that way, or the mountain. So all of those are places of God's presence. How do we get to God's presence? How is it that God leads his people to his holy abode? If we're sinful, how can we be in his presence? Let me just take you to the New Testament to give you a couple of passages that help us to understand this. Hebrews 9, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So here you have Christ entering the true Holy of Holies. So not just the copies, right? Not the earthly copies. Like if you go to the tabernacle or the temple, you were seeing a copy. The temple was glorious and all of that, but it wasn't the real thing. It's a copy of the heavenly reality. And Jesus, like our high priest, doesn't go just into the physical temple. He goes into the real presence of God on our behalf. So this is how we can come into God's presence. Jesus goes there for us. And then the next chapter of Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So not only does Jesus go into God's presence, but we now can too, because he's opened the way, because he's shed his blood, because he's made atonement for our sins. And so we are actually now able to come into the presence of God. We saw in our Song of Moses there in Exodus 15 that God has guided them by his strength to his holy abode. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Now let's look at verses 14 to 16 here in Exodus 15. "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." So here we have God's enemies that are trembling at his strength. When they hear what he has done, it causes them to fear. But the purpose of that is so that God's people can pass by without being harmed. God's people can pass by those enemies without being attacked, without being harmed. It reminds me, for example, of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. When he enters the House Beautiful, he has to go between the two lions, but they're chained, and so they can only go so far, and so he's able to pass by without getting harmed. The same thing is true in the Christian life. Our enemies, God's enemies, are limited in what they are allowed to do, and here they're limited even specifically by their fear, by their dread, as they see the great victory of God over the Egyptians. It's like a powerful military escort. You know, if you have a giant naval fleet that is escorting a ship or something, the reason for that is it's very unlikely that they'll be attacked because they have this powerful escort. That's what we have in God. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The reason I bring this verse up is to say that the victory that God gained for his people in taking them through the Red Sea is a victory that belongs to us too. This is kind of that the way the Bible talks about, you know, the events of the past as being something that we experienced because we are part of the people. We belong. So when it comes to the Passover, the kids were asking, well, why do we celebrate this? And the dads would answer, because on this night, God rescued us from Egypt. Not God rescued our ancestors way back many generations. God rescued us. We're part of the people. And the same thing is true for us as the church. The Red Sea event here all passed through the sea. That belongs to us. The effect that you're seeing in Exodus 15 as they sing the song of Moses, we can sing that song too. Because the event, the Exodus, the redemption, belongs to us as well. We're part of that people. The last part of the song of Moses then in Exodus 15, verses 17 and 18 says this, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Now, the idea of God's people being planted on God's mountain and of living in God's sanctuary is something that's expressed by the prophets many times. In the Old Testament, God's presence was the tabernacle and the temple, but it was also the land and particularly God's mountain. In the New Testament, it's the church. It's the new heavens and earth. God's presence is described in all of these places. But I want to show you just one passage to think about here. And it comes from the book of Daniel. And Daniel has a vision about a stone that is cut out without human hands. And it comes down and it breaks apart a statue that is a representative of the four great empires of the earth that stretch from Daniel's day up until the day of Christ. And so this stone that's not cut by human hands destroys all of those empires. And Daniel 2:35 says, "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Well, it's an image of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is the one that replaces all of those earthly kingdoms. But note that it becomes a mountain, which is symbolic for the presence of God, and it fills the whole earth. That's what happens to God's kingdom over time. If we could see thousands of years into the future, that's what we would see happening, is God's kingdom filling the earth. And the Lord, we see in Exodus 15, at the end of Moses' song, the Lord will reign forever and ever. I want to have you turn with me to one last place this morning. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15. Now, while you're turning there, let me just give you a little more background. We've read Exodus 15 this morning, the song of Moses. There's another song in the Pentateuch that is referred to as the song of Moses. It comes at the end of Moses' life. So 40 years after the song that we've looked at this morning in Exodus 15, we have another song of Moses, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, just before he dies and just before the Israelites go into the promised land. And I just want to read you one verse. It's the last verse from that song of Moses, and it says this, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." I just want you to see that there are two sides to this when God acts. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He avenges the blood of his children. He repays those who hate him. He cleanses his people's land. When God acts to redeem his people, it's judgment on those who are opposed to him, but it's mercy and grace to his people. It's redemption. It's two sides of the same coin, just like what we saw in Exodus 15. Now, when we get to Revelation 15, there have been seven angels with seven plagues, and what we're about to read is the final plague. Just like in Exodus, the death of the firstborn and the Passover event was the final plague. Now here in Revelation 15, verses 1 to 4, we read this. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Hopefully you see similarities there to what we saw in Exodus. It's a sea of glass mingled with fire. It's reminiscent of the Nile River being turned to blood, but also of the fact that they were at the Red Sea. And those who conquered, those who are victorious, what do? They stand on the seashore ready to sing. Just like the Israelites who came through the Red Sea, turned around, they see God's redemption, they see the judgment, and they sing in response. Here we have the same thing, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses. The song of Moses is the song of thanksgiving for God's deliverance. God has destroyed his enemies. God has delivered his people. And so we sing. It's the song of the Lamb, because it's the true Lamb, Jesus, who was pictured in the Passover. It's the true Lamb, Jesus, who has died in place of his people, who has brought about this great redemption. And so God has destroyed his enemies and delivered his people, and he's done it through the Lamb, Jesus. And that's why the people sing. And the song celebrates God's justice and his rule over the nations, just like in Exodus we saw, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And it's God's glory and holiness and righteousness that are being celebrated. It's the exact same themes that are being picked up here. Think about the pattern for just a minute. The act of deliverance in Exodus 15, and then 40 years later, they take possession of the land, the deliverance is complete, and again the song of Moses is sung. Now here, in the New Testament, we have the act of deliverance, Jesus' death and resurrection, and then 40 years later, God's judgment falls on Israel, AD 70, and the church takes possession of the kingdom. The pattern is exactly the same. And what I want you to walk away seeing, I guess, is that this cause for thanksgiving, this deliverance, this reason to praise, this reason to sing, all of this, it all points to Jesus. He is the deliverer pictured in the Passover. He's the deliverer who brought his people through the Red Sea and judged his enemies, the Egyptians. He's the deliverer who brings Israel ultimately into the land and gives them the kingdom. He's also the deliverer who dies on the cross as our lamb, our substitute. He's the deliverer who passes through death and rises on the other side, judging his enemies, sin and Satan and death. And he's the deliverer who brings his people, the church, into the kingdom promised to them. So this Thanksgiving, as you're thinking about what it is that we have to be thankful for and why do we have reason to sing and to celebrate? There's all of the normal things that we have, but also take time to join the Israelites on the shore of the Red Sea and to look back and to see the deliverance that God makes for his people. Watch God's deliverance and how it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ and praise and thank him for it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we have cause to give thanks, that we have reason to praise. Thank you for what you have accomplished for your people in Christ. May we see that deliverance and respond in praise and thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.